So, Book of Exodus, chapter 25 this morning. We're going to wrap up our study of Exodus, which is a smaller portion of the larger study that we've been doing in the book of, the first five books of the Old Testament called the Pentateuch, or the Torah, depending on which tradition you're coming from. And this study is primarily to help us do a few things. First, it's to really familiarize ourselves with this portion of the Bible. For many of us, you'll start out on a Bible reading plan, and you'll make it pretty far through Genesis, and maybe even through Exodus, but the time you hit Leviticus, and Numbers, and into Deuteronomy, things start to slow down a little bit. That's because there's a lot of laws, and a lot of strange things, a lot of names that are hard to pronounce, and eventually you kind of get bogged down in the reading. And my submission to you is that there is no more important set of books in the Old Testament than the first five books of the Bible. Now, all of God's word is inspired. This is all for our profit and for our goal and our good. But the first five books, the Pentateuch, are immensely important to the understanding of our faith because they really lay the foundation of what we believe. In the New Testament, we'll routinely come back to these five books to teach us who it is that Christ has become, who it is that Christ was prefigured by, what it means that he is our high priest, what it means that he is our temple, what it means that he is a better or truer Adam. These things would not make sense if we did not have God's word in these first five books. What we've been doing through the book of Exodus has been asking the question, what does the book of Exodus have to do with God's plan of redemption? That's really the goal we're trying to examine through the first five books. God's history, God's goal, God's plan of redemption. What does Exodus have to do with it? Or how does it fit into that plan? And what we see through the book of Exodus is that the relationship that God began with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and 15, the covenant he made that established a relationship, is continued and fulfilled in the book of Exodus as he creates a people called the Hebrews or the Israelites. Remember, that was the promise he made to Abraham, that I will make you the father of many nations, a great name. And he did. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob had Judah and his kin, the 12 tribes of Israel. They multiplied and multiplied. We come into the book of Exodus in the very beginning, and this small 70 in number family has grown and grown and grown to the point where they seem to be a threat now to Pharaoh and Egypt. And so, of course, the story goes, Pharaoh enslaved them, oppressed them, gave them hard labor because he thought if they oppressed them hard enough, they would stop flourishing. But of course, we learn that God's word cannot be thwarted and his promise cannot be nullified by the attempt of man. And even though Pharaoh tried to oppress the Israelites, God flourished them. So much to the point that Pharaoh would double down on his oppression, double down on his hardship, double down on his slavery, and yet God continued to bless them and flourish his people according to his promise. Now, Pharaoh had a stepson or step-grandson named Moses, who was picked up by Pharaoh's daughter, raised by the Egyptians, taught and educated by the Egyptians. And yet, because he was also raised by his mother in a providential series of events, he understood the Hebrew promise made to Abraham, made to his descendants. And one day he decided to not identify any longer with the Egyptians who raised him, but with his mother and his people, the Israelites. And he goes out to the Hebrews, and of course they don't readily accept him either. And he actually kills an Egyptian, and in fear of his life from Pharaoh and fear of rejection from his people, he leaves and goes to the land of Midian. And there he lives and has a family and he dwells. And his life is, although not perfect, much better than what it would have been in Egypt. But there we see that God comes to him in the form of a burning bush, speaks to him, and tells him, I want you to go to Pharaoh and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. I have heard the cry and the groaning of my people. I have heard and seen their oppression. I know them, he says. He says, go. There's a little back and forth that Moses has with Pharaoh. We know the story. He doesn't want to go. He says he doesn't talk well. God, instead of answering him in his folly, sort of compromises and says, I'll send with you your brother Aaron. So they go. And a few weeks ago, we studied what it looked like, this interaction between Pharaoh and Moses, and really this interaction between Pharaoh and God, as Pharaoh continually to harden his heart against God, as God gave judgment upon judgment, plague upon plague, until eventually the last plague, the 10th, the death of the firstborn, and Pharaoh finally woke up and said, please leave. But his illumination wasn't seen as revelation. In fact, he changed his mind very quickly after that, pursued the Egyptian or the Israelites all the way to the Red Sea. And of course, if you've seen The Prince of Egypt or have read the Bible in the beginning, you know that the Red Sea was parted. They pass through, and all the Egyptians who follow them are crushed beneath it. And then there's liberation, there's freedom. Moses in Exodus chapter 15 prays and sings a song of freedom and liberation because God has been faithful to deliver his people out of oppression, just like he had promised to Abraham. And it's the beginning of a new nation and a new people, now free from the shackles of slavery. So they go to Mount Sinai, they're led to Mount Sinai, where Moses now goes up into the mountain and he's speaking with God. Last week we studied the law, where God gives Moses the Ten Commandments. And we explored what the Ten Commandments mean for us today. As non-Hebrew, non-Israelites, what did the law given to Moses and his people have to do with us? And we studied what that meant. Well, we pick up this morning as Moses is still meeting with God at Mount Sinai in chapter 25. See, God establishes a covenant through the law with Moses. This is called the Sinai covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And it's a way that God has governed his people, has come to his people and said, if we are going to be in a covenant together, here are my expectations, here are my stipulations. He gives them a law. A law not only to govern them and to protect them, but to reveal himself to them and to make them distinguishable from the nations around them. So Moses is meeting with God in on top of Mount Sinai. And then we pick up in chapter 25. And it says this, that Moses was speaking to God, and God said that he wants to dwell with his people. This is the whole point of the book of Exodus, is that God desires to have a relationship with his people, and he is fulfilling his promise to Abraham, and ultimately the promise to Adam in Genesis chapter 3, to have that relationship. So we see a covenant given through the law, and in the midst of a law, leading ultimately to the presence of God dwelling with his people. And that's what it ultimately means to be in relationship with another person, doesn't it? There has to be some notion of presence, of nearness, of relationship. I would not have been a good husband if I never lived with my wife or drawn near to her. If we never saw each other, what sort of relationship could we really have? Could I say to have friends if I never see them or talk to them or draw near to them, whether emotionally or even physically? This is God's plan, to draw near to his people, to show true emotion, to establish a relationship and covenant. So look in verse 25, and or chapter 25 and verses 8 and 9. This is what God is saying to Moses. He says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, all of its furniture, so shall you make it." You flip ahead to chapter 29, verse 45. He says this again. Starting in verse 45 of chapter 29. "I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So notice what God is doing. After he delivers his people out of oppression and slavery, he says their identity is no longer as slaves, as captives to Egypt, but as servants of the Most High God. I've called them not just to serve themselves, but to serve me and to be my people, and I will be their God. And in the midst of this promise, in the midst of this relationship, he says, I will dwell among them. I desire and intend to dwell among them. And so he tells Moses that they need to make a dwelling place for me. Now the psalmist will say, there is no place that God can dwell that can be made by man. Our God is in the heavens. He does all of these places. What sort of structure can we build that could actually house the glory and the presence of God? And yet God, in his grace and his mercy, says, make for me a sanctuary. And in between chapters 25 and 29, really all the way to 31, are the instruction God gives Moses to give to his people about how to make that sanctuary. The irony, of course, is that there is no sanctuary that can truly hold. But this is like a grace of God to draw near to his people, that there is no law in the world that could house his worth or beauty. God's instruction about the tabernacle that we read between 25 and 31 reveal a lot about his character. And although they may be hard to read through and bog down as we go through our Bible reading each day, I would submit to you that they reveal more about God's character in a short period of time than we see in all of the book of Exodus together. That's the thing we must learn as we read our Bible, that although every verse is breathed out by God and is profitable for us, if we're honest, sometimes some of them are hard to get through. Some of them are a little detailed or a little specific or a little antiquated sounding, but they reveal something specific about God. In our instance, this reveals how God intends to be approached, how he intends to be worshipped. If God intends to dwell with his people and his people to come near to God, there has to be certain protocols. For God is holy and man is not. And man can't just stroll into the presence of God. In fact, he'll say to Moses in the middle of our series this morning that if you were to see me, you would drop down and die. And Moses, who was the leader of God's people, had to veil his face and be hidden in the cleft of a rock. How much more must his people be cleansed and purified before they could come into the presence of God? So the tabernacle instructions reveal how God intends to be worshipped and approached. God's instruction for the design of the tabernacle came with much specificity, much intricacies and splendor. It's going to require the highest level of craftsmanship and devotion and precision. Look at verse 30 or chapter 31 in the first 11 verses. He's going to give many instructions and details, but he says about this to Moses, chapter 31, verse 1 through 11. The Lord says to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with the ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, and cutting stones for setting, and carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahisamach." I told you the names are hard to pronounce. "Of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you, the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstand with all of its utensils, and the altar and the incense, and the altar of the burnt offering with all of its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his son for the service as priest, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." And God has given and raised up specific men to do what God has intended and commanded them to do. These are no ordinary workers. They had to be raised up and given a specific and special intelligence and craftsmanship. I couldn't help this morning but to think of my brother Mike Perdue, who's a crafty man. He knows how to make things with his hands and build them, things that I cannot do. He's got a big woodshed full of things he can make. And it takes a level of precision. Would you say, Mike, measure? I don't know. There's tools in there that I'm sure help be very precise, showing the fact that Mike's the guy I call to help me build things, right? Even Mike, in all of his craftsmanship, would have to have a special anointing or intelligence given by God to do the things that God has required to build his tabernacle. And all of the intelligence and the craftsmanship that we have by our natural ability that we can hone, God has raised up special men, Mike on steroids, if you will, to build his tabernacle. And all of this reveals that the instructions about the tabernacle are so precise because God is intending to reveal something about himself. All of the specificity, the intricacy, the splendor, the precision, the devotion, the craftsmanship really tell us that God must be approached carefully and exactingly and with much thought. Look to chapter 28 just for a second. I want to give you an example of this. Down to the smallest detail, to the clothes that the priest would wear as he enters into the tabernacle. Chapter 28, this is God's instruction to Moses about the priest's garment. "Then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with the spirit of skill that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments they should make." Listen to the specificity of this. "A breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, and a cloak, a coat of checker work, a turban and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue and purple, scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. They shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple, scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be made like it, and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall make two onyx stones, engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so shall you engrave the two stones with the names of the son of Israel. You shall enclose in them the settings of gold filigree, and you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the son of Israel. And Aaron shall bear the names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. You shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords, and you shall attach each corded chain to the setting. Do you see how specific this is getting? Not just, hey, put the names of the sons of Israel on these stones and put them nice on the shoulder, but put them in order of their birth and attach them with these special chains and set them in gold filigree and on and on and on. Not just in this chapter, but in all of the instruction God gives, they are this level of detail. And notice that it is not man's attempt to honor God by coming up with a crafty, nice-looking temple, but God's instructions for how his own temple shall be built. This is important for us. Consider this quote by Don Carson. He says, "The only approach to God for sinful human beings, his covenant people, are by means that God himself has ordained." If we hope to approach God, he says, it must be by God's ordained way. By the sacrifices that God himself has commanded, in the terms that God himself lays out, by the priest that God himself ordains, by the shed blood that God himself prescribes. See, God is giving a way, gracefully, graciously, mercifully, giving a way for his people to come into his presence without dying. This is going to draw attention to three major areas of his character. It draws attention to his prescribed method of worship, to his holiness, and to his worth and his beauty. Just consider the depiction of God as he makes these instructions through size, both big and small, the cubes and the sizes, the meters, the smallest and the largest. Consider the senses that are employed in the tabernacle, the incense, sight, sound, smell. Consider the elements that are used, the wood, the gold. Consider the imagery that's put forth of the lampstand and the blood. All of these, God is very specific in revealing his character, that he is holy, that he is worthy, and that he has prescribed a method to be worthy of worship. Let me make a comment quickly about worship. Friends, we aim here at Foundation to worship carefully. We do not lift high or worship the altar of novelty. There's many churches you can go to today that enlist the latest technology and do the coolest things in the name of novelty. Now, we're not against technology or borrowing from the good that the culture may offer. But novelty is not the method of worship that God has prescribed. In fact, if we wonder what the method of worship God has prescribed, we need only to look to the scriptures. We do not worship in the name of novelty. We worship in the name of the holiness of God. We do not worship in unprescribed ways or method. To do so is to be dangerous. We'll read later on that Aaron's own sons will offer an offering to God in an unprescribed and unworthy way. And God, to show the importance and the utility of worship, strikes these two sons dead. We must be careful about how we worship. And we don't have to guess. We don't have to fear of dropping dead by worshiping in an unprescribed way, because God himself has given it to us. And although we read through the lens of many millennia later and read through the lens of a new covenant, we must still look to passages like this and chunks of scripture like this to say, what does God reveal about himself and the way he intends to be worshipped? Well, he says he's a holy God. It must be approached carefully. Let me give two application points. So the practical point is about our Bible reading. We don't need to get bogged down in passages like these, become discouraged. What we can do is read and look for the promises of God to draw near to his people and celebrate that a holy God would even offer a way for us to come to him. God is perfectly right and just to make as many hoops as his people to jump through as he wants. For if it means to be in his presence even for 1 minute, is he worth it? The answer is yes, of course. But a greater application for us is to remember that Jesus is our true and better tabernacle. That today we don't have to come to a specific building at a specific time with a specific offering. That all of the instruments and all of the craftsmanship and all of the details about the tabernacle that God gives to Moses and that they ultimately build passes away. Because Jesus becomes for us our passage into the presence of God. This is what the whole New Testament picks up on. Read the Gospel of John as he fulfills and in him all the culmination of these shadows in the Old Testament meet. Jesus is our true tabernacle. See, this temple and the tabernacle will prove to be a meeting place for God and man, but Jesus becomes our new meeting place. He is the designed means that God chooses to interact with us. He is God's dwelling presence with man. Jesus will say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. He comes in the name of the Father. He has been sent by him to be a revelation of the Father. Consider the distance that our sin creates between us and God, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, and the necessity for all of these protocols and procedures for man to come into the presence of God. Now consider the cost that Jesus paid to bring us into that presence as our true tabernacle. If we consider the distance our sin creates between us and God, and that the specificity of the instruction for the tabernacle that we read about, just a snippet of chapter 28, teaches us and implies this holiness of God, consider the cost Christ paid to reconcile us. The condescension that it took for Christ to leave his throne in the heavenly places and take on flesh, become a servant, and to die, though he was perfect in obedience and humility, that he became a meeting place for us. This is what the temple is really meant to show for us, the tabernacle, that we need someone to come for us if we have any hope to have an everlasting joy of the presence of God. So the first sort of narrative of this last half of Exodus teaches us that God intends to dwell with his people. He intends to dwell with his people, but we realize that God's people will invent a God to dwell with them. Flip ahead to chapters 32 through 34. Though God desires and intends to dwell with his people while he's talking to Moses and giving him the law, he says, Moses, you might want to get down there. Your people are beginning to worship falsely. What we see in these few chapters is that God's people will dishonor him. They will be threatened with abandonment, but they will finally learn to understand the importance and the blessing of God's nearness and his presence. In chapter 32, verse 1, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us, and for this, as is this Moses, the man brought us up out of the land of Egypt. We do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. So that all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So what's going on? While Moses is meeting with God, and while God is literally handing down the Ten Commandments, the first of you shall not worship any other god, the second being there shall be no graven images, it's literally happening down at the bottom of the foot of the mountain. They don't know where Moses is. They don't know what's become of him. He's taking his time up there meeting with God. Who wouldn't? And they get a little antsy. They say, hey, Aaron, we want to worship God. Maybe their motives seem kind of pure. We want to celebrate God. They want to worship God. Even Aaron consecrates and says that they will worship God. Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. But exactly what God is telling Moses his people must behave like is the very opposite of what his people begins to do. This highlights for us the typical nature of the human heart. Without the instruction from the Lord, without our dependence upon his guidance, we will, left to ourselves, worship a false god or worship the true God falsely. This is indeed what happens. Both they worship a false god in the image of a calf, or in the name of worshiping the Lord who brought them out of the land of Egypt, they worship God falsely. For God's instructions were not to make a calf and to worship and have a feast for me, but rather to live according to my law and my word. So God's people are dishonoring him. And so God tells Moses in verse 7, the Lord said to Moses, go down, for your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Notice he says that I didn't bring them up. He no longer claims them as his own. He says, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. So God's ready to start over. He did this with Noah in the flood. And he says, I'm going to do this again with you. But Moses, verse 11, implored the Lord, his God, and said, oh, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt? So Moses says, I didn't bring them, Lord. You brought them out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand. Why then should the Egyptians say with evil intent that he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. I will give this land that I promised, and I will give you offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. Verse 14, the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. So God, ready to bring wrath against his people, Moses intercedes for them and says, remember your promise and your covenant. What would the people say of your glory, of your promises, of your namesake? They would defame you and say, you only brought them out to kill them. Please, Lord, remember your covenant. And verse 14 says that he did. He relented from his wrath. Israel wasn't worshiping necessarily a false god in every sense, but they were worshiping the true God falsely, unprescribed, using man-made, imaged stones and things. We read in Romans chapter 1 that this is the natural tendency of man, to trade in the truth of God for a lie, to worship the creation instead of the Creator. This is our own fault. This is why God's law is important for us. This is why God's nearness and presence is the hallmark of God's people, because without it, left to ourselves, we will lead astray. Let me give two application points before we move on. First, a love and a concern for the glory of God must mark the covenant people of God. A love and concern for the glory of God must mark the covenant people of God, and steadfast faithfulness to that covenant must be our aim. As we are a corporate body, we gather together to be faithful to the word of God as he has prescribed it. And a love and concern for the glory of God, as Moses displayed in his intercession, must be the hallmark of God's people. The question we can ask ourselves is the nearness of God, is the glory of God, is the dwelling place of God so important to you that you would give up fortune and safety or comfort for it? What do we desire more, God's glory or novelty? God's glory or experience, God's glory or comfort? See, the answer to this will ultimately determine our heart. Even after God relents from his disaster among the people, he will say to Moses, you know what, you go ahead, I'm going to send an angel ahead to Canaan, he'll give you into the land, you can have the land, but I'm not going to go up with you. And Moses again intercedes for his people and says, God, we don't want to go if you don't go with us. He is demonstrating the hallmark of God's people. He himself and alone displays it when Israel does not. But he says, God, your glory is more important to us. We would rather stay here on the bottom of the mountain than to go to the land you promised us if you won't go with us. So God says to Moses, I've heard you and I will do as you say. And this is because the mark of God's people will always be a concern for the love and the glory of God. Or would we be like Moses as this church and individually concerned more for the glory of God and would fail to go to any other place that God is not there? Would we stay in the presence of God? Then we move on into chapter 35. And we see that the people actually begin to make what the Lord has commanded to them. The people obey and they build a tabernacle. We see that God and his people begin to dwell together in unity. They obey the word of the Lord. They make according to God's instructions. The people obey and they build the tabernacle. And then at the end in chapter 40, God's presence and his glory comes down and fills the tabernacle. And praise be to God, as they obey the Lord shows up. So Moses in verse 4 of chapter 35 says, Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is a thing the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen, goat's hair, tan ram, skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing and the oil for the fragrant incense, the onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod, for the breastpiece," and on. Again, bring, let's obey. This is what God has commanded us. Verse 20, "Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart had stirred them, and everyone whose spirit moved, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, and for all of its service, and for the holy garments. They came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart, brought brooches, and earrings, and signet rings, and armlets, and all sorts of gold objects, every man dedicated an offering of gold to the Lord." You see how God has brought himself near to his people, and in great mercy relented from his wrath against them. And in response, Israel, in a rare sort of way, responds by faith and draws near to God as God draws near to them. Praise God that it works. Praise God that as we obey God and if we follow his commandments, that God can give us the things he promises. And for this reason, we should be bold and have confidence and indeed hope that if we obey God, God's promises will continue to be true. That God, when he says, if you obey me, if you follow after me, I will continue to be your God. We wonder when we fail to come to church, when we fail to be a part of God's people, when we fail to live according to his word. And we wonder when God's presence departs from us and we're not growing and we're wondering, how come I'm just not who I want to be with the Lord? The question we can ask ourselves is, do we obey the word of the Lord? Have we drawn near to him? Have we followed to be faithful to all the things that he has prescribed to us? Would we examine our own heart in any moment, which is bound to be one of us at some point or another, examine our own hearts to say, I have not obeyed the Lord. In my heart, in the sincerity of my own heart, I have not been willing to come to God and offer myself to him. For he promises that if we live according to his word, he will indeed dwell with us. Would we have confidence and hope that if we submit ourselves to the scriptures, we submit ourselves to his will, submit ourselves to his word, that he will be faithful to be with us and to be our God? That's not a promise for blessing. It's not a promise for a good life. It's not even a promise for comfort, but it's a promise to be with us. And what greater blessing could we receive than the presence of God? The question we can ask then, well, how do I enter into the presence of God? We'd have no temple or tabernacle now to enter. Indeed, Christ has become our temple. So how do I get to the presence of God? If that is our greatest joy, if that's our greatest hope, if we can have confidence to obey the word of the Lord, to enter into the presence of God, how then do we do it? Well, the short answer is we do this by faith. That we have no other means to enter into our own strength. We cannot build a house of worship by stone and expect God to show up. It is by faith and faith alone that God allows those to enter into his presence. And this can be done by anyone, anywhere, at any time who believe in the work of Jesus to become a meeting place for us, that God himself has condescended and met us. By faith, we can receive the presence of God. But especially when God's people gather together, we can enter into the presence of God. Ephesians chapter 2 and 3 teaches us this, as well as Hebrews 10. That we gather together as an assembly, as a body of Christ. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 and 3 that meeting together, that gathering together in unity under the banner of grace and the gospel is the place where God will magnify his presence. Paul says that we are being built into a holy temple unto the Lord. Without the gathering, there is no real temple. There is no magnification of God's presence in our gathering. to the nature of the church is to visibly display the glory of God. If you've been with us for any amount of time, you know that this is a hallmark of our theme and our understanding of who and what we are meant to be. The church is a gathering place where we can magnify the presence of God. God's presence is magnified as we celebrate the work of the cross, as we celebrate the resurrection, as we work together to share that gospel with others. The magnification of God's glory and presence is shown among us. The nature of the church is to visibly display and magnify God's glory. And so you want to ask, how do we come into the presence of God? By faith, you believe in the promises and the work of Jesus, and you gather together regularly to magnify it. The glory of God is the central tenet and the hallmark of God's people. Without the glory of God, if we were to depart today, we would no longer be God's people. We would be simply a club gathering together. But we come together for the glory of God. So lastly, let's speak together for the glory of God. I want to end this morning in two parts of the New Testament. Flip to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as we end upon a consideration of the glory of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18. If God intended to dwell with his people, offers instructions in a way to do that. And although his people fail time and time again, by grace they will obey, and God indeed does dwell with his people. You read at the end of Exodus chapter 40, that God's glory fills the temple, or the tabernacle, excuse me. If this glory is what we long for, look in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 7. This is Paul talking about God's glory. Now, if the ministry of death, carved into letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit be having even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness was far exceeded in glory. Indeed, this is the case that once what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. He's speaking here of the old covenant. Moses, who desires to see God's glory, was hidden in the cleft and allowed to see the backside of his glory, so much so that his face shone. And so when Moses went back to the people, he veiled his face. He says this, he calls this sort of glory, this administration of this glory, the ministry of death and of condemnation. This glory would have come to an end. He says, indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more what is permanent glory will continue. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where there is Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What is Paul then saying? He says, we have a glory that surpasses the glory of this old covenant. As beautiful and as glorifying as it was to see God in his glory and to worship God in the presence of the tabernacle, we have a greater glory. The covenant that we now live under gives us a greater glory. And because of we have hope and are bold, that we live no longer veiled as Moses was, but free and unveiled, that our greater glory has been given to us. See, the glory of Moses that Moses administered under the old covenant would eventually end. That was the point. The tabernacle could not stand forever. The temple itself would be destroyed. It would eventually end, the glory that Moses administered, but a new life-giving covenant would be established and has been established, in which we can experience at every moment the blessing and power of God's indwelling presence. See, the glory that was shown in the tabernacle, that filled the tabernacle, now is dwelling among his people. See, Moses' ministry of death is ended, and now the ministry of reconciliation has begun. This is a new covenant. But not only this, but we see that Christ becomes a better mediator of this covenant. See, Moses mediated this old covenant with the law to bring people to the temple to worship. or the tabernacle to worship. But we see you have a better mediator and a better priest. Read Hebrews chapter 8. We'll flip there and end there this morning. Hebrews chapter 8, verses 5 through 6. And we'll flip again to chapter 9. The writer of Hebrews says this: when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." We've read this part. "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old covenant, as he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." This is a hope in the promise of the new covenant. Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. In chapter 9, verse 11, it says, "But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of his creation, he entered once and for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption." All of this painstaking detail and craftsmanship and ornament, the working and building of a tent, was meant to fall down and fade away so that Christ could become a more perfect tent, a greater tent, one not made with hands, not of this creation, not of this world, but one who has come out from this world into our world to be for us the meeting place of God. No longer do we come to a tent of meetings or to a tabernacle, to our temple to offer sacrifice, but we come to Jesus, who has become not just our sacrifice, but the priest who mediates that sacrifice by the means of his own blood, securing for us eternal redemption. And this indeed, friends, is the gospel, that God has again come down in Christ. When we read at the end of Exodus chapter 40, God's glory comes down and fills the temple or the tabernacle. When we read again in John that God has come down once again. See, the temple has been destroyed and there is no place for God's people to meet. So God sends himself, takes on flesh, becomes a human, suffers for us. God again has come down in Christ, and he becomes our mediator and our sacrifice and our temple for us. And this morning, if you have not come to Christ as the mediator of a better covenant, if you have not come to Christ as the one who has offered himself as a sacrifice for your sins, if you do not come to Christ as a place to meet with God the Father for the forgiveness of your sins, then you are outside now of the hope of the glory of the presence of God. That those who now can enjoy and rejoice in the sacrifice of Christ, those outside of that cannot truly taste joy, cannot truly experience the presence of God, because they have not entered into it rightly. In fact, they are offering strange fire. They have offered sacrifices. They have tried to worship God in ways that he has not prescribed. They have indeed worshiped false gods. But if we, by the blood of Jesus, draw near to God, we can have confidence and hope. This is what the writer of Hebrews tells us, that with confidence we can draw near to the throne of God by the blood of Jesus. Friends, God has indeed come down again to us in Christ to meet and to dwell with us. And this time, his work is permanent. Cannot be torn down, it cannot be taken away. And Christ's work has been given to us, imputed to us who would by faith receive it. And no longer do we have to go to a building to meet with God, but his very spirit, his very presence dwells within us this morning, those of us who look to Christ as that better tent, that greater mediator, the truer and better Moses. We have the presence of God dwelling in the midst of our hearts. Romans 5 says that the Spirit of God has been poured into our hearts when we have been justified. Friends, if you are justified this morning, you have the very presence of God. And so when we come together each Sunday morning, we gather together to magnify the glory of God that resides in our hearts as we sing, as we pray, as we take communion, as we hear and worship God through his word. We magnify his presence and say, this is the God we serve, who cannot dwell in a house or a temple made with human hands. But Revelation tells us that the dwelling place of God is with man. What a grace it is to receive and be the dwelling place of God. Would then we take our worship seriously? Would then we live a life that is of holiness and obedience, not because we can obtain a salvation or earn God's favor by our work, but because we have become the very dwelling place and arbiters of a new covenant to a world that is lost and dying? So friends, as we continue to worship this morning, would we examine ourselves for our thankfulness for the worship of God? that he has come near to us in our sinfulness. Paul says in Romans that at the right time Christ died for us, or that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Picture ourselves at the bottom of the mountain, worshiping God falsely or worshiping a false God altogether, and God relenting from his wrath sends his son Jesus to become a propitiation for our sins. That's the name we celebrate. That's why we're here this morning. Would it spur us on to love one another well, to take worship seriously and to worship faithfully, and to go into a world who are trying to worship false gods and show them that God is there to offer himself? Pray with me. Father, we need your help more than ever, Lord, because we are sinful people. And left to our own devices, we will never come near to you. We will stray, and we will, in our hostility, abandon you and make up images in our minds or in our lives that we will ultimately worship before you. And even in the name of worship, God, we will lead others astray. And so we ask that you would work in our hearts and teach us by your word and direct us by your spirit to worship you rightly. And we know that that true worship can only happen through the blood of Jesus, as he has become for us what the tabernacle only could be a shadow of, that Moses was only a type of. He's become a true and better place to meet. We thank you, Lord, for your presence that dwells within us now this morning, that we can boldly and with confidence have hope drawing near to you. We thank you, Lord, for the promise, as Jesus says in John, to worship in spirit and truth, that we can come together around the world no matter where we're at, and by the merit of his blood, worship. We thank you, Lord, for saving us despite our unworthiness. Thank you for teaching us that you are worthy, and help us then to consider what our worship, our true worship, must be like. Would you teach us and guide us? We pray and ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.